We're in Book of Judges, chapter 8, which I believe is on page 245 of your Bible. Judges, chapter 8. We're continuing the study of Gideon. Judges, chapter 8. They just had their big battle. Gideon and Israel have won with their 300 men. And then comes chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" That's where Gideon's from. "Gideon has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jegbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw the whole army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would have this passage increase our service to you. We'd have it reassure us of your presence and your help. We'd have it spur us on and inspire us. We pray that you'd come by your Spirit to do all those things and anything else that we need that you know that the Holy Spirit has to intercede and ask for on our behalf. I pray that you'd help me to preach accurately and humbly and with your help. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a bunch of weeks, so let me bring you back up to speed on what's happened so far in Gideon's story. Gideon's story is about how God brought strength out of Gideon's weakness. So when we first met Gideon, he's hiding from the Midianites in the wine press. God called him a mighty man of valor, and God called him to deliver his people from their enemies. Then we saw God patiently make him into a man of valor. We saw his great victory over 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and people of the east. And now we're at the end of this battle. We're in the mop-up part of the battle. And there are two things we're going to see in this text tonight. First, we're going to see the glory of Gideon. And then, sadly, we're going to see the weakening influence of God's people. Those two things. The glory of Gideon and the weakening influence of God's people. First, the glory of Gideon. Good news first. Our story picks up at the end of this big battle against Midian. There's only 15,000 enemies left, which still to 300 men is a lot, but they're originally 135,000. And herein lies the glory of Gideon. He's still going strong. At this point in the story, Gideon's actually, I think, a great demonstration of Colossians 3:23. Colossians 3:23 that says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord." Because Gideon does work heartily. God called him to deliver Israel from their enemies. And he wasn't going to stop until he's finished. Even though he must have been tired of a long day of chasing and fighting, and even though he just has 300 troops under his command, even though I think he probably felt like this would probably be a good place to stop, let the rest of the enemies run away, he's still going at it. I think there's actually a great tagline for Gideon that comes out of verse 4. The tagline of exhausted, yet pursuing. How inspiring is that? Probably a lot of you feel that way. Exhausted, yet pursuing. That's the first half of Gideon's glory. He's working heartily to accomplish God's mission. And God definitely has shown that he's brought strength out of Gideon's weakness, like Hebrews 11 says. Then there's the second half of Gideon's glory. Because he doesn't just work heartily, he works heartily as for the Lord. It's one thing to work hard. Almost anyone can do that. But Gideon does it all for God and through God. That's his glory. Saw that in chapter 7. Gideon follows all of God's instructions, no matter how crazy they must have seemed. And then he shouts to his army in chapter 7, verse 15, "The Lord has given Midian into your hand." He's making it clear, God's strength is doing this. And then he shouts in verse 20, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." He's making it clear, "And I'm doing it all for God. Through God, for God." Everything Gideon accomplishes in this story is done for God and through the strength of God. That's what kept Gideon going to the end. That's why he could be exhausted yet pursuing. And so in all this, I think you start to see, like in all places in Scripture, you start to see a dim shadow of our Savior. The ultimate example of exhausted yet pursuing. He's the one who carried his cross all the way up the hill to defeat our death. He's the one who drank God's wrath, not just somewhat, not just 90%, but down to the very dregs to take away every single ounce of all his wrath for you. All for the call of God. By the power of God. And that's Gideon's glory. Transformed by God into a man who could work heartily as unto the Lord in his call. And that's our glory too, brothers and sisters. I want to hold this up to you tonight as something encouraging and as something to shoot for. It's both of those things. Because what has God called you to do? Has he called you to make the best of every opportunity in your retirement? Has he called you to go to school and build up character and knowledge so you can be more useful? Has he called you to lead your children to Christ, your coworkers to Christ? That whatever it is, you do it heartily. Doesn't matter if you're tired. We're all tired. Doesn't matter if you feel too little, too few. Doesn't matter if there's just 11% left to do and you're almost there anyway, and why not just slough it off? And you do it heartily, and I think, how about this for a noble descriptor? Exhausted, yet pursuing. Some of you say, yes, I've got at least the exhausted part. Exhausted, yet pursuing. What keeps us doing it? It's for the Lord. How can we do it? Through the Lord. That's the glory of Gideon we're looking at tonight. May that be our glory too. So that's the first part of what's going on in this story, the glory of Gideon. It's not that Gideon's glorious, it's the God behind him, but now for the bad news. The sad thing about this story is the same time that Gideon's working heartily for the Lord, he's sprinting towards the Lord's call and the Lord's purposes, defeating Israel's enemies, he has one other enemy he has to defeat. And it's his own people. So you imagine you're in the lead in the Olympics 800-meter dash, and then Team USA starts throwing wrenches at your feet. That's kind of what's happening in this story. You see these sticks, these wrenches, start coming from two main sources. First, you see them coming from the Ephraimites. Then you see them coming from those towns of Succoth and Penuel. So first, you've got the Ephraimites. I'm almost positive the Ephraimites are about ready to go to war over this. I say that because that's exactly what they do in chapter 12. In chapter 12, when Jephthah's involved, Judges chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.'" That gives me a good clue that maybe they were heading in this direction before. So then you have to wonder, well, why all this fuss, Ephraim? Why so much violence? Well, Ephraim tells us why. They say they're opposing Gideon because he didn't call them to ask them for help. Judges 8:1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely." Hebrew there is very fiercely. That's the stated reason why the Ephraimites opposed Gideon. You all know the real reason. The real reason is they're proud. The real reason is they didn't make much of them. Because how dare Gideon not call the blessed offspring of Joseph, the descendants of Joshua, the ones who had the tabernacle at Shiloh, the foremost tribe of Israel, how dare they not call them out for the battle? You know how I know they're proud? Because first of all, they didn't even bother to ask Gideon why he didn't call them. If they had, they would have found out that he only really had room for 300 guys, as per the call of God. But secondly, and more importantly, do you see what it takes to calm them down? All Gideon has to do is just calmly stroke their ego a little bit, and his soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Verse 3, "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" You can almost hear the Ephraimites muttering to themselves, "Well, as long as you know who's the best, I guess that's okay then. All right, we'll go home." All it takes for the Ephraimites to sheath their swords is for Gideon to make much of them. So understand this, Ephraim is willing to oppose the man of God in the purpose of God because they were not being made much of, and it's disgusting. But you know what? I've seen this happen. I've seen this exact scenario. Seen people make a big stink because how dare people not consult me? How dare people go against my opinion of how things should go? I'm sure I've done this myself. I can think of a time or two in session meeting. I'm more concerned about making my position known or my character known, and I lose sight of the main issue, and it just makes the meeting longer. You ever gone in to help someone, you realize all of a sudden, wait a minute, I think I'm more concerned about how my help is being received than the help itself. How dare they not see how wonderful I am? You ever gotten ugly because you feel passed over? Or because someone's not making much of you? Fortunately, the spirit of the Ephraimites is still very much alive today. Let me tell you how frustrating it is when you're running hard after the call of God and you get tripped up by another Christian's pride. You're supposed to be helping me. May it never be. But unfortunately, Ephraim's not the only part of Israel that Gideon has to fight. He also has to fight the towns of Succoth and Penuel. The interesting thing about this story is in the case of Ephraim, Ephraim is actively opposing Gideon. But in the case of these towns, they don't oppose him actively. It's more passive. They just refuse to help. So as the story goes, Gideon and his 300 men, they show up at these towns. They're exhausted but pursuing. And these towns mock them and refuse to give them any help. The reason they give is, Gideon, you haven't beaten the Midianites yet. Which is to say, Gideon, what if you lose? The Midianites are coming for us. These people lived closer to the enemy. The Midianites will come back for us. They're just thinking, we're being practical here, Gideon. We're covering our behinds here. I think there's a couple things that lie behind these towns' refusal to help. I think it's hard to ignore, first of all. I think there's some unbelief here. I don't know if they're confident that Gideon's going to beat the Midianites. But I think more obviously, they just want to save their own skins. So why do Succoth and Penuel refuse to help the armies of God as the armies of God are pursuing God's call? It's because of naked self-interest. It's because they didn't want to risk anything or give up anything for the cause of God. And I think in all this, I think they thought they were being prudent. But note this, sometimes prudence and selfish unbelief look a lot alike. That's the second way that saints can hinder a church, hinder a man, hinder a cause as we run in the cause of God. On the one hand, they can oppose it out of pride, like Ephraim. On the other hand, they can just refuse to help and sandbag out of self-interest. But then you see how the rest of the story turns out. By the end of the story, Gideon disciplines Succoth, if you want to call it that, and he kills the men of Penuel. Verse 16, he took the elders of the city, he took thorns of the wilderness, these are big thorns, briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. You know, the interesting thing about this story is that the scholars are kind of hard on Gideon for this. They say, what gives? They kind of ask the question, well, why is Gideon so kind to Ephraim, who fiercely opposed him, and why are they so harsh to Succoth and Penuel? They think maybe Gideon's just punishing them out of a personal vendetta. Unlike what David does when people are criticizing him as he goes out of the city of Jerusalem. They're thinking, is this an ugly moment for Gideon? I don't think that's the case. I think for all Ephraim's opposition, at the end of the day, they're still wondering, why didn't you call us to fight? We wanted to fight for God, and they didn't come to blows. But Succoth and Penuel, on the other hand, would have been seen as being guilty of treason. When they mocked God's man, refused to help God's army, after God's already won a sizable victory, not only are they betting against God, they're actually working in support of the enemy. I think it's the attitude of the writer of Judges that these towns got what they deserved. So in all of this, I think these towns are a great illustration of Jesus' teachings in Luke 9:24. Luke 9:24, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Isn't that what happens in this story? Ironically, these towns are trying to maintain their own security by turning away from the call of God, and they end up losing their security with briars of the wilderness and a destroyed tower. And I think this can happen to any of us. Because hear me well, just as surely as you can trip up the church as it runs by your selfish pride, you can also trip up the church as it runs by refusing to throw in your support. This happens Many times when we say no to a call of Christ purely out of self-interest. They need more bodies? Ugh. That'll cost me a Thursday night. They're blowing the trumpet for a great gospel effort altogether? Well, convince me it'll be worth it to me first. I'm sure you've heard of a lot of churches that have we call it the 20-80 rule. 20% of the members do 80% of the work. Which, I'll thank God, that is not the case here. Whenever that does happen, you think that happens, it's so common. Think, how gross is that? How blind, how calloused, how selfish does a saint have to be to see 20, 30, 40% of the congregation working heartily for the cause of God all around them and refuse to throw in with them? Because getting involved is a threat. It's a threat to a person's time. It's a threat to a person, could be, reputation. At the end of the day, it's a threat to a person's selfish vision for their life. Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. It does seem to be a threat. But at the end of the day, it's just not true, is it? You know, Succoth and Penuel, they thought that the surest route to their own happiness was to turn down the cause of God. And this is what our flesh thinks too. Our flesh thinks that the surest route to happiness is to turn down someone else's purposes in pursuit of our own purposes. That's what we think. And then Jesus comes in Luke 9 and says, no, that's unbelief. That's treason. In the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, the surest route to abundant life is to lay down your own life. It's to work heartily as for the Lord. It's to be exhausted yet pursuing the call of God. That's the surest route to joy in the kingdom of God. For whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. It's always worth it to throw in with Jesus. Always. Always. So I think I want to start wrapping up for tonight. Before I do, I just want to drive home two lessons I think this story leaves us with. The first, I've kind of gone through. As I read this, and I, all week as I'm working through this passage, and I see Gideon doggedly pursuing God in this story, I think to myself, that's how I want to be. Exhausted, yet pursuing. Although he's a God of rest, but you know what I mean. And shame on me if ever by my pride or ever by my sloth, I ever hindered the energy or the unity of the church. I think that's a good takeaway for all of us. Every once in a while, we have to stop ourselves and think, am I all about the progress of the kingdom right now? God's kingdom, or my own? And am I helping with God's kingdom's forward momentum, or am I just checked out? And may God help us with that. Like Gideon, let's do it for Christ, through Christ. That's my first wrap-up lesson. Secondly, I think more importantly, when I read this story and I see how often God's people get in the way of the work of the church, it does make me sick. Because even though I love the church, capital C church, I love the church, I love her. And even though I'd never want to badmouth the bride of Christ, it's not safe or advisable to do that. Until we're perfected in glory, I think we'll always be left with this messy reality. That sometimes we're our own worst enemy. The bickering, the sandbagging, the posturing, the whatever. But there is something beautiful to be found in all this. Because despite the fact that there are so many sinners in the church, I mean, that's the problem, there's so many sinners in the church. Once again, we have to remind ourselves of the fact when people throw it in our face, there's too many sinners in the church, too many hypocrites. I say, well, that's kind of the point. Because the church is a hospital for sinners, not a showcase of saints. But then remembering that, we also have to stand back and appreciate anew, again, the might of Jesus Christ. That despite the fact that he's got his whole team on the sidelines every once in a while throwing wrenches at his feet. He's still advancing his cause through those very sinners, despite all our sin. And he will win the battle through us. He has to be incredibly strong to do anything with sinners like us in his church. But he is, and he will. And this is the amazing way that he's chosen to do it, to show his strength through weak people like us. What an honor. In spite of all our sin, what an honor to be used by the King. Egomaniacs and traitors, though we may be, all to show his glory. Our great King, one greater than Gideon, is here. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, after hearing this and preaching this, we would serve you. Search our hearts and make us to know where there is pride or selfishness or any other crooked thing, Lord, that hinders us in our run, any other snare that trips us up as we run towards you and lead others towards you. We pray that you'd forgive us and change us, that we might run better for you. And we give you the glory for all of it. We knowing that you will do that, even that, our great King, our strong Savior, the King of your church, who does all things well, uses sin sinlessly and does all things well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have something else written here. I'd rather set the table.